Well, please do, again, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at these amazing conversions that actually seem very much away from normal day life. But actually what we're going to see is actually they're so applicable. All of God's word is applicable, isn't it? And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting in righteousness, that we're thoroughly equipped to love Jesus in this day. Well, let's just take a time of prayer before we look at your word. Lord, thank you so much that we have the privilege and the freedom to come before your word this morning. Thank you that men have died so that we can have your word in our hands. And Lord, we pray that we would cherish your word like gold, like honey to the lips, that we would savour your leading touch on our lives. And we would take your word seriously, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word as like pure oxygen to our souls, leading us to our great Saviour, this great love letter you've given us. Please bless us and encourage us this morning to delve into your word more, to love you more dearly, Lord, and to be people who shine your love to a dark world. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please open your Bibles. We're going to be flying through these three amazing conversions. But initially, we're going to go straight into verse 28. And we're going to look at a situation which seems very much away from the norm in the Western world. Verse 28 says, "When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him, and they were violent, and no one wanted to go their way." We have this very stark difference of what we think the devil is like and the lies of the devil are like. Sometimes I channel flick. We've got a Free Sky Movies at the moment. It's dreadful. There are nothing good on there. But I flicked across the other day and there was this film of this big sort of alien lizard. And it was this sort of fearful devil character. And I switched over quickly. I hate that sort of thing straight away. But that's certainly one view of what the world wants us to think of what the devil's like. And certainly, in one sense, but there is a fear we should have, but it's not the true view of what the devil is like. On the other hand, we have sort of Halloween, and we sort of poke fun at the devil, don't we? And we sort of make fun of it. And you have the friends in work who say, "Oh, I don't mind spending time with my friends in hell with the devils and their pitchforks." Again, that's a false view. When Jesus comes in the Gospels, he calls the devil the deceiver, the father of lies, the enemy of the righteous, a murderer, a person who wants to deceive and destroy. And we come into a situation where these men have made decisions, let's put it like that, and they are literally destroying themselves. They're actually physically cutting themselves, but they have believed a lie. And we've all had those situations where we've believed a lie, haven't we? Where you've taken a step back and you've done something and you think, "I can't believe I did that." And the devil is sort of in the background, behind closed doors, sort of chuckling to himself, saying, "Well, can't believe you did that." These men are in a situation which is a really good picture for us. They're in the tombs. I have to admit something. I'm a romantic. I proposed to my wife in a graveyard. And we love to look at the graves and look where we're heading and look at the Bible verses on there. But thankfully, there are sort of no people who are alive there. You know, when I got down on my knee, there was no sort of dead person tapping me on the shoulder. But a picture here for Jesus, for us to see, is Jesus trying to show us something. They're dabbling with death. They made decisions which have led them to a place where they're hanging around the dead. And as we look around, we see people who are basically just existing. They feel dead inside. They go to work and come back from work and they have really no idea why they're here. And they're thinking to themselves, "What is the point of my life?" We meet people, don't we, who actually physically hurt themselves as well. And a lot of people look back at that situation and think, I can't believe why I did that. Well, these men were doing that because they just wanted to feel alive. They just wanted to feel alive. We got a lovely man in our church in Kersalem in Swansea. And he, godly man, got 3 or 4 children, brought them up in the fear of the Lord, but one of them went off the rails. He started taking heroin, started going into a wrong group of guys, and he lost loads and loads of weight, and he would knock on the door day after day in his family, said, look, you know, I need help, and they would help him initially, but then he started stealing from them, and he found himself going into worse and worse places, and he was crying out for help. When we think of some of our family members, think of situations that we come from. I think of one of my family members who just jumps from one relationship to the next, who phones me up quite a lot in tears. They've done it again. And the lies are very real. The chains that the devil wants to secure on the unconverted become very quickly chains which feel like they can't be broken. They're following the voices of this deceiver, this person who wants us to move away from the author of life. These men obviously may have had families. People wouldn't go near them. They're scared to go near them. They were men who were just so angry with life. Look down again, they're violent and no one would pass their way. And even the demons inside said, what do you want from us? Have you come to torture us? And they knew that Jesus had power to dispel the lies of the devil. Some distance, verse 30, from there a large sheep were feeding. The demons begged and he drove them out. Jesus with a word says go. Jesus with a word says go. These men that may have been written off by the local village, if I can put it like that, these local men who are up on the hillside in the tombs that no one really wanted to go near, are converted with a word from the Lord Jesus Christ, the life giver, the giver of grace, the God of goodness. And these men who may have just hated their lives come to the person who is full of love and grace and forgiveness, and they realize that they've been changed. Those chains have fallen off. Their hearts have gone free. And you can imagine them walking down the hill and there are tears in their eyes. And the family are there and they look at their husbands and they look and they've been begging for that day and they embrace and they kiss and they're so thankful for what the Lord has done. The great story of this young boy who comes from our church, he finally went into Teen Challenge. Heard the gospel, got converted, serves as a member at a local church near us, leads drug addicts to Christ now. A man who may have written off, the devil may have whispered lies saying God doesn't want any part to do with you anymore, and he comes and hears the great Saviour and he realizes that Jesus has power to forgive. Is that the Jesus we worship today? Or have you believed the lies of what the devil may be whispering in your ear tonight or this morning? Jesus is still in the job of converting and reuniting families. You know, I can talk of conversions recently in the church. It's been so exciting, but Jesus still has the authority to come. But this story has a sort of a twist to the ending. I love watching Poirot, and there's always a twist, isn't there? And even in this story, there is a twist. Verse 33, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. What is the people's main issue with Jesus coming? Is it that they're excited about these men being converted and coming in and their families being restored? No, they're interested about their pigs. It's quite interesting, this. They first report about their pigs. They're more excited about those pigs. Now, pigs don't have a great rep in the Bible. You know, I like a good bacon sandwich like the rest of us. But these, the Bible says very clearly about pigs that they're a dirty animal. They're an animal that is not kosher. And these guys are more interested about their pigs. They love their material pigs. They love the money they get from it. And then at the end, look at the end of verse 33. They just told them at the end, oh, these guys have been converted. These guys have been converted. These guys have sins have been forgiven. The great Saviour has come and taken away their sin. Oh no, we that's a little bit of a side story. And look at verse 34. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And you're thinking, this is going to be a revival. This is going to be great. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You see, people reject Jesus for their pigs, if I can put it like that. If I can put it like this, who are the most demonized people in this story? Are they the people who've been converted and have united with their families? Or is it the people who love their material possession and love that over Jesus? The application comes to us and says, well, what are your pigs? What are you holding on to? They may look wonderful to you. You know, I chatted to my wife. I love watching golf. And she looks in and thinks, what is going on? This is the most stupid thing ever. And someone may look on in your life and think, well, these things that you love, instead of the Lord, they say that the things that you love, you spend your money on and your time on. What do you love this morning? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you follow him? When Jesus comes, he is the Word. He is the Word coming in flesh. He is the truth. And he dispels the devil's lies. He comes, and he comes to a people who have been lied to and feel ashamed. And he says, this is the way to go. But these people tell him to leave. And this morning, I wonder, what are the things that you are holding on to that's stopping you coming to the Lord? Or Christian, what are the things that you've began to put of more importance to the Lord? I can tell you what, it's a lie if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that you're putting your trust in. People sell their souls for such small things. When we look at the TV and we look at things that are happening on, you see people clinging on with these floods that are happening in South America, clinging on to their houses, clinging on to their possessions. But all of those are going to go in your life as well. And I'm wondering, are we like those people? Or are we going to be like those men who are in the tombs who come and being reunited? Well, let's look at the second enemy in chapter 9. The second enemy, which is the cynicism of our hearts. The cynicism of our hearts. Look at chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. We know the story, don't we? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. But at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? It's interesting how quickly we become cynical. I would say I was probably one of the toughest converts that Jesus ever had. I was stubborn. I remember Christians coming up to me again and again through my early teens. I didn't come from a Christian background. Eventually went to New Zealand and God saved me over there. But it took 3-4 times of one man asking me to come to church and before I came, because the cynicism of my heart. And when I saw Jesus for who he really was, then I really understood what he had done for me and what he meant. But what do you think your greatest need is this morning? Looking at this story, you see this man coming through the roof, don't you? And everyone would have seen these guys carrying him down, and they would have thought to this man lying in the middle of this great crowd, his greatest need, His greatest need is to have his feet and his arms and his back sorted. But Jesus comes and he forgives his sin. Of course he can do that. But because of the sin, because of the sinfulness of the people around them, the cynicism around them, they need a display of what God can do. Now, thankfully, God does that for us. He gathers Christians around us so that we can hear the gospel. He shows us the sun coming up every morning, showing that he's a creator God, like the sun being a picture of Jesus being the Son of Righteousness, dispelling all of our sins. We have the word of God, don't we, in our hands, that we can understand the riches of who Jesus is and delve into it. But so often our hearts are very much like the Pharisees. I'll believe it when I see it. I always feel sorry for Doubting Thomas. He's going to be called Doubting Thomas for the end of age, isn't he? He's actually a good guy. He's a good guy. But he says something that we feel ourselves. I'd love to put my hands in his side. And I'm speaking to so many people who want to see that. And Jesus says something quite interesting, which, looking through, you think, actually, that you can't say that. He said, blessed are those who haven't seen and believed than those who've seen. Why does he say that? Well, the interesting thing is, when Jesus comes and dies on a cross, not many people get converted. Not many people understand why he's doing it. Not many people understand the point of why the it goes dark and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is saying we're more blessed because we understand. And if you're anything like this world today, you see something on the computer, we all say it's fake, don't we, when we've seen it? Or it's someone else, or we have to watch magicians and we say something like that. And it is most of the time fake. But the issue is, Jesus says, if you'd seen it, someone will come across and give you a different point of view. And quickly we turn away from the truth and we say, well, I might have been imagining it, or it might have been this and that. And that's why we don't sort of base all of our assurance on our feelings or what we've seen. We base it on the word of God. We base it on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, who's revealed himself to be through Scripture. We understand that all of our issues of sin and death are dealt with the Savior who had died on a cross, was buried and rose again to life, that we would go and follow through his steps. We have a great Savior revealed to us through Scripture, but so often we say, oh, it's the sun coming up. So often we're like, oh, I can't be bothered to open my Bible. Oh, I don't like the way those Christians are so happy all the time. Question comes to us again is, what do you think your greatest need is? I've done a few funerals in my time. And I remember sitting in the front row. You never see an atheist in a funeral. They're crying out, even though they're quite cynical and they feel that all of their decisions they made are right. You sit there and they're thinking, well, I'm going to die one day. I feel ashamed of maybe some of the things that I've done once you preach the gospel. And it's amazing how many conversations you have afterwards where there's a non-cynical heart after death has come, and it's a real humble. And Jesus does that for a reason, because we become proud, don't we? We quickly believe we're here forever. And that's our hearts leading us away. It's a dreadful thing, our hearts. We can't trust it. We can't trust it, but we have his word. We have Christ coming. And Jesus comes over our cynical hearts and he gives us a new heart. Isn't that lovely? He gives us a new heart that has the law written on it. It's lovely. The Spirit of God comes and leads us a different way. We have a draw back to the world, but again, we're just drawn to the person who loves us and we want to follow him. Isn't that lovely? He changes our hearts from something that is an enmity or an enemy of the Lord, and he makes us follow him and love him. It's amazing, even when I've backslidden to the hilt. I just remember people coming to me, even when I was in London and nowhere as a Christian, and people bringing the word of God to me. And even though I was full of cynicism, full of doubt. They brought the word of God to me and something thrilled my heart. And don't underestimate the power of God's word when you share it with your friends, your families, or even this morning. As we come, something should thrill us. And there's a reason why you keep coming back to church, because God is trying to draw you back to himself if you feel like I was. But he's trying to show you who he is and what his thoughts are towards us. Isn't it lovely that Jesus basically does this little miracle just to prove the cynics wrong? It's a bit pathetic, really, for the guys. They're so pathetic that they need to see something. And I speak to people that say, "Oh, I need to see a sort of a cloud in the sky," or I want him to show him for who he is. And I say to them, "You can come and look at God's word. He reveals and makes sense of why we're here." Have you got a cynical heart this morning? I can tell you now, it leads to death. You know, we're in a cynical age, aren't we, with the newspapers always damning certain people. People are guilty beforehand. But God wants us to trust him. That's what faith is. To fully trust in what he has done, and for us to follow him and to love him. It's stressful. It is really stressful when people don't trust you. I give an illustration of one I gave to some students that I know. I said, "Well, just imagine I brought my wife here. This is my wife. She's going to kill me for this, but this is my wife up here." But a lot of people will say to me, "Well, she's not your wife. You've just hired her for the day," or you've basically brought her along, and she is just here to make you look better. Well, and I can give you my marriage certificate and say, "Well, this is a marriage certificate." Well, I think you could have got that off the internet. Well, I'll show you the marriage pictures. Well, I think you hired a group of people for the day and you just put on those marriage pictures. You could just go on and on and on, couldn't you? Just say, "Look, I just doubt it." Jesus comes in the Gospels and he comes to people and shows himself to who he is. Poor Pontius Pilate, isn't it? He understands that he is the king of the Jews. There's nothing wrong with this man. And for the rest of his life, as legend says, he's sort of guilty and ashamed, isn't he, of his decision. We hear Herod, who is confronted by his sin, and we understand that he decides to have a party instead of worshipping the living God because of his cynicism. I've got a friend who said, actually, it's quite hard not to become a Christian because you have to suppress the truth. I know you're going through Romans at the moment. You have to suppress the truth. Romans 1 and 2 says that, of the grace and the goodness of God in creation through his church and through his word. And I believe it is quite hard not to become a Christian. You have to be stubborn and cynical. You have to really do a good job to not listen to God's truth. Finally, and thirdly, we'll look at the conversion. And this is my favourite conversion in the Bible. And it's the simplest. Look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. It's quite funny because Matthew is writing the story, He's writing the story about himself. And his old name was Levi, which is, you know, a nice name. But he talks to himself as his new name, Matthew. In his conversion, we see that he basically stands up from his old life and follows Jesus. And that's pretty much what conversion is. He's sitting in his tax booth. He's been stealing from his friends. He understands that he is a sinner and he's an enemy to God. And Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." And he leaves his old life behind and lets Jesus deal with it. Isn't that lovely? And what I like about this story even more is his actions afterward. Verse 10, when Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. His first reaction is, "If I can be saved, I'm going to get my mates around. And they've got to find Jesus. He is absolutely awesome." He said, if Jesus can save me, he can save anyone. So he just opens up his house. He says, come and have some food. Well, we'll get some fish and some bread on the brew and You've got to hear, they hear about this Jesus. And I just think it's such a great sort of evangelistic strategy that God has given us. He wants us to build up Christian families in a home and then to gather people into homes so that we can share the gospel and share our lives. And Matthew, a few minutes afterwards, is saying, I'm going to get people around and they want to meet Jesus. What's lovely about this story is the reaction of Matthew. But I wonder what our reactions have been over the years. There's a statistic that is banded around, so I've got to be careful, but it says that after 2 years, most Christians don't have Christian friends. Non-Christian friends, they have Christian friends. Non-Christian friends. After 2 years, that's shocking, isn't it? They have non-Christian friends who they know the first 2 years, but slowly but surely they forget the call and the grace that God has given us. We had a missionary come from Papua New Guinea this week to our church, and he showed us a video, and I can tell you, we were all in tears. And I'm not sure why we were all in tears, for certain reasons, but we heard the conversion of men, and they were weeping their hearts out. They're weeping their hearts out because they were saying, I'm just so thankful for Jesus and what he's done. I'm so thankful that I was heading to hell and Christ has saved me. And it was one man after another. It's about 20 people just shared their conversion. And we just wept. I think some of us wept. I was weeping out of guilt, certainly, because I've forgotten certainly what and where I've come from and the riches of what Jesus has done. But I was also weeping because of how good Jesus is, how powerful he is. He's saving, and he can save, and he still does save. We're seeing people saved. Matthew's reaction straight away, he follows Jesus and he wants people to know. But again, the world, and that's our third enemy, the world come and they point and scorn. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Isn't it great that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners? I love that. He sits with the scum. He comes with the scum. He comes for people like you and I who realise we're wrong. Yeah. In the baptism line, he's in line with prostitutes and tax collectors and people who may have been written off. He comes and he identifies and he says, I'm your saviour. I'm your saviour. Jesus, hearing this, is incensed. And on hearing this, he said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. He gives an illustration of St. Mellon's Health Centre, if I can put it like that. St. Mellon's Doctor's Surgery. And just imagine that there's a huge queue and you can see the doctor is flustered. And he's busy going up and down and he's really stressed. And I'm sitting there and it's maybe an hour wait. It's probably quicker than Swansea. And then you finally get to see the doctor. And the doctor comes and he says, Mr. Payne, tell me what's wrong with you. Well, I'm absolutely fine. I'm absolutely amazing. I just wanted to tell you how great a guy I am and how healthy I am actually at the moment. I think any doctor worth his weight, worth his goods, would tell me to sling my hook, if I could put it like that. But so often we come to Jesus with our good works, maybe our Bible reading, our church attendance, and they're all great things, don't get me wrong. But if we're doing that just to earn brownie points instead of his smile, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. He gives an illustration from the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He gives an illustration of the sacrifices that people used to bring. Just imagine I brought Flossie the sheep into the church. And Flossie comes and I kill Flossie in front. It'd be dreadful, I know. But the fact is, if I was just doing that to earn brownie points with God, God is saying, I don't deserve sacrifice. I don't deserve you to give me something. I deserve to be merciful. I come to bring you life, not for you to try and get life out of being good, because none of us are good. He says, for I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm wondering this morning, specifically from this conversion, have you lost your first love? That's the big one, really, is have you first lost your first love? Have you listened to the world and maybe turned the saviour of the human race, his free forgiveness, into something which is worksy? I finish with an illustration from Numbers 21 of the bronze snake. I think it's really helpful because Jesus uses it in John 3 as an illustration. What happens is the early church are going through the wilderness and they're walking through and they decide to sin dreadfully and go away from the Lord. What happens next is God gives them a wake-up call. He sends snakes in. And it's a great picture for us as well of being bitten by this poison. And every one of the people in there are going to die. Every one of them have been bitten by this snake, have this poison running through their veins. And just to apply it very quickly before we finish the story, we're at sin, we're against the Lord, we're all heading to a lost eternity. So Moses comes and he has this golden snake that he's supposed to put up. And this golden snake is there for people to look at. And if anyone looks at the snake, the poison is dispersed and they're healed. Do you know what the surprising thing about this story is? Not everyone looks at the snake. Some people think, well, I've seen something on Countryfile. I've seen that you can suck out the poison from your legs, so I'll do it that way. Some people bring some gold and they say, well, I'm going to try and get right with God by being a good person. But very clearly, Moses was told that you need to look at the snake. And in John 3, it says, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so Jesus Christ was lifted up so that he would draw all men to himself. You see, Christ has shown us the way. He's shown us the way to be right with God, to have our sins forgiven. And in this last conversion, we can quickly become like the world. It's about what we do, about our monetary background, what we have, instead of what Christ has done. And the illustration of the bronze snake is there to show us that not everyone went there. And I can tell you now, we don't want to be a church where we are here at Cardiff and here in Swansea, where we want to go away from looking at Jesus and go away from the way of salvation, which is through Christ our Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're thankful that you are God of sinners and tax collectors and the people who are wrong. Lord, we're thankful for the way in which you love us and care for us and gave yourself fully for us. Lord, I pray that we be people who heed the warnings of this book. Lord, that we wouldn't listen to the lies of this world. We wouldn't listen to the lies of our hearts. That we wouldn't be drawn away by the devil's lies, and that we would follow you with a full heart. Bless us, bless this church here, we pray, that there would be a shining light for you, and we'd lift up your wonderful name. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.